Mark chapter 1. We left off in verses 27 and 28 with the crowd amazed because Jesus is speaking as one with authority. What new teaching is this? And even with authority, he commands the unclean spirits and they do obey. They had never witnessed someone simply say, "Be quiet and come out." They had seen rituals in regards to deliverance and incantations and so forth, but they are witness in their hearts to great authority. And it says in verse 28, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. So, and a particularly busy area, again, because of the trade routes coming through Syria down through Capernaum and Galilee, and the Via Mares coming down over by the area of Nazareth and through Jezreel and down south, a busy, busy area. So word is spreading quickly. Verse 29 says this, and forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, again, because Peter is the one who had been such a great influence on Mark, it's very interesting to note the personal touches of Peter. And I just wonder here, as he had explained some of these things to Mark, what it must have been like for him to remember that Jesus had come to his home and how many times he had spent afternoons or evenings resting in the house of Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother. And this is one of those times when Jesus comes into the house of this man. Now, you know, it's interesting as we think about Simon Peter. I think we have to remember this as we read about his life. For all of his shortcomings, and those are some of the things we love about Simon Peter because it makes us feel much better about ourselves. But Peter not only forsook his nets to follow Christ and become a fisher of men, he has a home in Capernaum. He has a business. He has a wife. His mother-in-law is there. He forsook many things, no doubt leaving his wife behind for great lengths of times as he followed Christ and walked with Christ. There was much that he left off of in the way of material possession in this world and responsibility in the sense of caring for a home and a family and so forth. We have to give credit where it's due. And Peter was a guy who really left go of a lot to drop and to follow Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that speaks volumes for Jesus also and the impression that he had on him. He comes into the house of Simon Peter. Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. Luke, the physician, tells us in his gospel that she was in the grip of, in the Greek it says she was actually in the grip of a great fever. It was no small fever. And anon they tell Jesus of her. They told Jesus about her illness. And he came, and Peter, eyewitness, is the one who tells her that he took her by the hand and lifted her up. Matthew says he touched her hand. Peter, reminiscing in his own house as the Spirit moves his heart as he explains to Mark, and then Mark writes by the Spirit, we have the detail that Jesus came and actually took her by the hand. She's in the grip of a great fever, no doubt shaking. Peter, as far as we know himself, older, certainly than John, and is described by tradition as one of the older apostles. So this mother-in-law is certainly up in age and possibly at the point of death. And Jesus takes her by the hand and it says lifts her from the bed. Immediately the fever departs from her. And she ministered to them. Now, isn't it interesting? She doesn't have to convalesce. She's not drained from the fever. When Jesus touches her, not only does the fever leave, but strength enters her body. There's a rejuvenation immediately. And she gets up and she begins to cook for Jesus. And I think, by the way, service should be the fruit of his touch in our lives. We should never be serving Christ just because we know it's the right thing to do. If we try to be a Christian and that under the law, well, this is what the Bible says and this is what I have to do, we find ourselves running out of gas or becoming legalistic. We find our tank is on empty. But if we serve Him because of His touch in our life, if we serve Him because we love Him, if we serve Him out of gratitude because He's touched us and changed us and raised us up and set us free, we find that the fuel then in the tank goes on and on and on and on and on, because it's born out of the personal revival of loving Him because He first loved us. And I believe, by the way, if He's touched your life, you should be in His service in one way or another. Your life should be His in whatever capacity that may happen. She gets up and cooks for Him, and I wonder, what was it that she made for Him? What would you make? Get out some tuna fish out of the cupboard, SpaghettiOs. Those are certain things you always have around. Hot dogs. She gets up and she ministers. Now, it doesn't tell us whether Peter is glad that Jesus healed his mother-in-law or not, but Peter only gives so much detail. I'm just joking, of course. Now, at even, when the sun did set, now this is the end of the Sabbath. We know he was in the synagogue in the morning, comes to Peter's house in the afternoon. And as the sun now sets, the Sabbath is over, the Jewish day going from evening to evening. As the sun did set, they brought unto him all, and it's an interesting description of a tremendous scene, all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all of the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils or demons. Now, interesting, take note of a few things. First of all, the Bible draws a difference between demon possession and illness. And I'm afraid too often, particularly in charismatic circles, every time you sneeze or have an ache or a pain or diabetes or some problem, immediately they want to ascribe that to a demon. And I think that's ridiculous. Can the enemy cause illness? Well, certainly he can, if only by permission. He's on a leash. But is all illness the fruit of sin? Yes, but not all the fruit of personal sin in our lives. It can be. Certainly, if you've been drinking for 20 years and have cirrhosis of the liver, your illness can be the result of your personal sin. Or sometimes there is a time when God allows that, possibly in our lives, to deal with us. But all illness is the fruit of sin, in the sense that when Adam sinned in Eden and creation fell, then certainly harmful bacteria and viruses and so forth entered into the environment. And I believe that all illness in the ultimate sense is because of that. But here, the Bible draws a difference between demon possession and illness, because he delivered those that were possessed of demons and he healed those that had diseases. So there's a difference drawn here by the Lord in his word. And I think it's important for us to take note of. The other interesting thing is in Matthew, as he describes this incident, he says that this took place to fulfill, well, let me read it to you, it's easier. When evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed those that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, from Isaiah 53. Now, he doesn't quote, by his stripes were healed, which is normally, again, in certain circles, the verse that's used to describe the fact that by the whip marks on the back of Christ we have healing. He doesn't quote that verse, but Matthew quotes Isaiah 53 and says the healing of the multitudes was the fulfillment of what Isaiah says in 53, himself took our infirmities and bore our illnesses. So it's interesting how the gospel writers do point to the passage in Isaiah 53 and give indication that it was Christ that bore our illnesses. And we'll talk about that. You know, we're going to see Mark goes through snapshot by snapshot by snapshot of miraculous acts of Christ in a very quick, successive, powerful way. So he healed, it says, many that were sick with diverse diseases, cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, The Greek says early in the night is the term. It means it was early in the morning, but dark. It was still dark. Jesus now, after a long day in the synagogue, we trace his steps, very long day, then healing numerous people in Capernaum that came to the door of Peter's house, rises up early in the morning while it's still dark to find time alone with the Father. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, no doubt at the house of Peter, Jesus gets up quietly and is kind of tiptoeing out of the house. If you have small children, you know what it's like. I mean, when I want to get up early in the morning to get some time alone with the Lord, I have to kind of tiptoe, because if the step goes, one of them's up, you know, or if you have to make coffee as quiet as you can, or if they hear the dishes rattle or the refrigerator open, boom, they're there, you know, and there goes your quiet time. So you can imagine Jesus up early at Peter's house, tiptoeing between whoever might have been sleeping on the floor and getting out the door. Great while before day, he went out and he departed into a solitary place. And there he prayed. I find that astounding. God praying to God. As Luther says, you know, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Luther said, God, forsaken of God, who will ever understand? And how remarkable it is to see God the Son praying to God the Father. And I think, you know, if he needed in the days of his incarnation the presence of the Father to be refreshed and to be strengthened, it's such a rebuke to me. Because I'd rather sometimes have an extra hour sleeping to refresh me. And I think, you know, but I find as the day goes on, that's not really what will keep me. And I'm amazed as I look at Jesus, harder, longer days than I have, and certainly a busier schedule than I have, getting up a great while before it gets light and going to a solitary place. There, the Bible says, he is alone. Interesting, Isaiah says this, "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned." Then it says, "The Lord hath opened mine ear," speaking of the way the bondslave was nailed to the door. "I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who pluck off the beard." But interesting here, Jesus himself saying that morning by morning he awoke early and was alone. And it was there as the Father strengthened him that he learned how to speak a word in season to those that were weary, that his word had power and it had strength. And I think if we're going to be in the ministry in any capacity, you know, we certainly can't be depending upon the natural. I mean, we can take all of the courses in the world, but there is something about someone who is filled with God's Spirit who can say the same thing as somebody who just knows it intellectually, and how it cuts and how it frees and how it touches another life. So here Jesus, early in the morning, alone with the Father, morning by morning, the Father drawing his ear that he might hear as the learned, so that he may have that authority, as it were, speaking a word in season to those who need encouragement. Now, Simon, no, he must have told Mark, look at verse 36, "Simon and they that were with him followed after him." So Peter woke up and said, "Where is he?" You know, so, well, I'm sure Peter woke everybody else up in the house. "And they went looking for him, and when they found him, they said," and I have a feeling Peter said to him, "All men are looking for you." You know, where in the world? We wonder what happened to you. You got up, you disappeared. Jesus says to them, no, he doesn't answer them in regards to that. He just says, "Well, let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth." This is the reason. Let's be on the move. Let's go. He got his marching orders for the day. Alone with the Father, he says, let's move on. "And he preached in their synagogues," plural, "throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils." Now, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew places in here. We come to verse 40, where Matthew picks up after the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "There came a leper to him, beseeching him, kneeling down to him and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus, and Mark is the one who tells us, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and said unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in the desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. So this is a remarkable scene indeed, and Matthew picks up on it, Mark picks up on it, Luke picks up on it, and we thank the physician for telling us this man not only had leprosy, but he was full of leprosy. He was in the advanced stages of leprosy. And no doubt, appendages gone, his nose, ears, fingers, toes. He's in the advanced stages, and he comes to Jesus now, no doubt hearing about the ministry of Christ. Leprosy is a very interesting picture of sin, because with leprosy you didn't go to a doctor, you went to the priest. And with leprosy you were never healed, you were cleansed, the Bible says in Leviticus 14. This is the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. And it's the only disease in the Bible, Leviticus 13 and 14, two entire chapters are given to this one disease. And they're long chapters. I'm sure you're well familiar with them. Long chapters in Leviticus. And it's very interesting, because there are not two chapters on colds or on cancer or on baldness or on, you know, there are two entire chapters written on leprosy. And those who had leprosy were considered dead. The rabbis said that a cleansing from leprosy would be equivalent to a resurrection. And they spoke it as though they had never seen it, by the way. When someone had leprosy, they said it was the finger of God, and there was a stigma that went with it, and that was that this person was in such tremendous sin that God touched him and put this disease on him. Now, it's very interesting. Leprosy can be anywhere from 2 to 20 years in incubation. We know more about it today, and we can today arrest its progress. And there are still leper colonies today. But in that day, of course, there was not the cleanliness, wasn't in the treatments we have today. Leprosy starts, and it tells us in Leviticus that it can be as a swelling, it can be as a bright spot. It starts under the skin, and it attacks the nerves, and it will move to the surface. And sometimes it's a long time before all of a sudden it's breaking out on the surface. And here it's been cooking underneath all the time. And you know, it's the same way that sin is. We allow ourselves to play with something in our hearts. We allow ourselves to have some hidden thing that nobody else knows about, and we have this idea, well, it's not touching anybody else, and it's just my little game or my little fantasy or my thing, my bitterness, my lust, my whatever that I'm holding here, and I'll deal with it. But the point is, it cooks there and it spreads there, and it's not until, you know, it starts to come to the surface that it becomes evident there's a problem. Now, the interesting thing is, by that time, because it follows the nerves, by the time it's coming to the surface, this person who's infected has lost their feeling. One of the problems they have with lepers is they'll break a toe if they hit their foot and not know the toe is broken. Then gangrene sets in, all kinds of problems. Or break a finger, or they'll burn themselves, or step on a nail and not know for a long time that there's a nail or a sliver of glass in their foot, because the feeling goes. And see, sin does that to us. It desensitizes us. It tells us in Hebrews that we should be careful that our hearts are not hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, that it works slowly and quietly, and it causes a hardening, it causes a desensitization. And what happens after we play with it, and the Holy Spirit comes and says, no, don't do that, or don't think those thoughts, or, you know, this is not right, or don't flirt with her, or don't flirt with him, or don't smoke that, and we go through this process of telling the Lord, oh, you don't have to worry about me, and God says, boy, am I glad I don't have to worry about you. about. Lots of people on earth are worried about. Finally, I met somebody I don't have to worry about. And what we do is we teach ourselves to be desensitized to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And as time goes on, we lose feeling. And it isn't until it erupts to the surface that, and other people are beginning to notice that sometimes the person in that sin at that point in time is still not acknowledging, still not confessing, still not admitting, and yet it's broken out onto the surface, and others are noticing, and it's because that person has been completely desensitized. And that's the way it was with a leper. It says, this is what you look for. It can be a swelling, can be a bright spot, and it goes through this long description of this disease. And it says, when the priest saw some of this disease, he would set them outside the camp of Israel. And he had to walk downwind. He had to stay 100 to 200 paces away from people. He had to cry unclean. He wasn't allowed on the market, wasn't allowed around his family, wasn't allowed to have a job. He was an outcast. He lived in caves. He was a beggar. There was a whole community. And here comes this man, and there's a stigma upon him that he has some great sin in his life. And everyone sees him that way. And yet there was something in Jesus that draws the heart of this man to press through a crowd. Normally people would be far away from him. He presses his way through, and we're told in the Gospels that he comes falling down in front of Jesus. And he says, Matthew says, lo, a leper came, which means, whoa, you know, imagine this, right in the middle of the crowd. He falls down in front of Jesus, and he says, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, it's interesting because I think Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe that Jesus still heals. And I think he still deals with problems in our hearts and our sin and the things that are. And I think oftentimes, even with us, we're not really doubting his power as much as we doubt his will. We come and say, Lord, could it really be your will? I mean, I've been a hard head for so long, or I've been playing with this. Lord, can you really still love me? Can I really be your child? I mean, I accepted you, but I find that I still play with this or play with that. And I think we doubt his will. Now, the leper is not doubting his will. And here's an interesting thing I find in the Gospels as I look at Jesus. Those who observed him and listened to the tone of his voice and were close enough to look into his eyes and get a sense of his being, they didn't come to him and say, Lord, if you want to, you can heal me, and if not, that's okay. So they came and they fell down and they begged for mercy. They begged for his touch. Because it was something about him that drew that faith out of their hearts and said, and they would come and beg for him to heal or to deliver. And this leper, as he comes, what he says to Jesus is, Lord, if it is your will, in the sense that you can will this leprosy away. He's acknowledging the power of Christ. He's not doubting his heart and his determination to do it, or he'd have never pressed through those people to come into his presence. He says, Lord, you can will my leprosy away by an act of your will. That's what he's saying. Understand the power of Jesus. Lord, you can will this leprosy away if you want to. And Jesus, verse 41, very interesting, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. And here's the interesting thing. See, the religious people were so out of sync, because what they were doing is telling this leper, your disease is the finger of God. And because you've done something, God has hardened his heart towards you. Now, the point is, every one of us, you know, is a sinner. Jesus said it isn't just committing adultery. You lust in your heart, you're already an adulterer. It isn't just committing murder. If you're angry with someone, you'd like to slug them, you're already a murderer. You know, you've lacked opportunity, not potential. We're all sinners. The problem is the heart. But the religious community had convinced this poor guy that God had put his finger on him in judgment. And yet here he comes face to face with Yahweh God in human flesh. And Yahweh God is moved with compassion. And the finger of God hadn't given him the disease. It was the finger of God now that says, reached out and touched him. And I guarantee you, this is the first time in years this man has felt the touch of another human being. I mean, we can read it, but imagine what it was like for this guy all of a sudden to feel this hand, to feel another human that was whole and healthy touch him and put his hand on him. When Jesus says, I will, be thou clean. I will, phalo, is the only time it's used of Christ in the Gospels. It's the word of God's will. It speaks of his deity. And it's in the present active tense. Jesus says, I am willing it to be so. And speaks of a divine prerogative. It's very interesting. As we study the ministry of Christ, to hear this phrase come from his lips. He says, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he, Jesus, straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away. He gives him a charge now. And he says, see thou say nothing to any man. Now that would be kind of tough to me. You know, Luke says he was made whole. Here it says immediately leprosy left him. You have to understand if he's in advanced stages and Jesus touches him, the fingers are going, popping back his nose, his ears. He's made whole again. He's not just, you know, not just the disease is arrested. He's made whole. And he must have said, man, it has been a long time since I felt that, you know, or you know, and Jesus says, now don't tell anybody. it's funny. He tells him not to tell anybody. He tells everybody. He tells us we should tell everybody. We don't tell anybody. We should be proud of the gospel of Christ. Now, he's not saying, you know, keep this a secret. I'm afraid if too many people find out, my ministry will really be a hassle. And we interpret it that way. He says, don't tell anybody, but I want you to go to the priest and offer the sacrifice that's prescribed in the law as a testimony unto them, plural. And the remarkable thing is that takes us back to those two chapters that are written on leprosy. Because we have no record, and Jesus says, in the days of Elijah, there were many lepers in Israel, and none of them were healed, but the Naaman in Elisha, but Naaman the Syrian. We have no record anywhere in the Bible of a Jew ever being cleansed of leprosy, except Miriam before the law was written. She was white as snow and then healed. And there's no record in the writings anywhere in the history of Israel since the 14th chapter of Leviticus was written of any human being, any Jew, ever being cleansed of leprosy. So when it says in Leviticus 14:1, this is the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing, it's speaking about this day. It means that, you know, chapter 13 in Leviticus is great length, and it tells you all the different ways to diagnose leprosy, all the different forms it can take, because they don't want you to mistake it for psoriasis and throw somebody out of your family, you know. So you have to be careful. And then the priest finally had to make the diagnosis. He was the final authority, and then he would set that person outside the camp forever. But chapter 14 says, now this is the law in the day that the leper is cleansed. And there's no evidence that anybody had ever offered the offering prescribed in that chapter. And it is my personal conviction that that chapter 14 was written for Caiaphas. Because Jesus says, keep this quiet, but go to the priest, offer the sacrifice prescribed by Moses in the law for a testimony unto them. He sends the man back to the religious center of Israel, and it couldn't be a rabbi. It had to be a priest at the temple in Jerusalem. And when this man comes back, he must have called. Hey, you know, Caiaphas and Annas were still there. And Caiaphas was there from 18 to 36 or somewhere in there, and A.D. And he must say, remember me? It's Joe. And he said, well, Joe, yeah, last time you saw me, you know, big spots on my nose and my ears and my, you know, just, you know, oh, can't be. Yeah, it is. You know, and brother, and look up in the rouse. Sure enough, here's the day we put you out of the camp. You know, yeah, there's that birthmark. You know, and you know, this is what I'm supposed to come back now, and you're supposed to, and they must have looked at each other and say, what is the sacrifice? Where's that chapter that says what we're supposed to do when this happens, you know? Because they probably had never offered that sacrifice in their life. And they quickly had to turn to Leviticus 14, and there it says, hey, if a man comes and he's cleansed, you examine him, you take an earthen vessel, type of Christ, fill it with living water, take scarlet and hyssop and two doves, and kill the one dove, and pour his blood, mingle it with the living water in the earthen vessel, and then take the other dove and wash him in that water. Wash the one bird in the blood of the other bird, and then set it free. Then take the guy and shave his head, shave all his hair off his body like a cue ball, make him completely bald everywhere, and put him aside for 8 days. And you can imagine Caiaphas and Annas shaving this guy, saying, what does it say again? You know, look over that, and putting this guy for 8 days. They must have been saying, did you ever do this before? Did your great-grandfather ever do this? Did you ever hear this chap? No, we never, we know it's here, but no, we never pay any attention to it because lepers are never cleansed, you know. And here all of a sudden they're doing this. After 8 days, they have to bring the guy out and re-examine him. He's still clean. It says, then they offer a lamb. And they take the blood and they put it on the right ear, on the thumb of the right finger. And on the great toe, that's your big toe, you never thought of it as your great toe, the great toe of your right foot. And it speaks of the fact, you know, how can a man be cleansed or healed of an incurable disease? And you see, all of us, all humans have an incurable disease, an immune deficiency disease. Now, the whole country's in a big furor over AIDS. I'm wondering to find a cure for AIDS. But all of us have an immune deficiency disease. None of us live past 70, 80, 90 years. We all have a terminal illness. Every human that's born is in the process of dying. And our system is breaking down, and that disease is sin. And the guy with AIDS may live 2 years or 3 years. We're all going to die of a disease in our physical bodies. And if they came up with a cure for AIDS, people would stand for miles around the block to get it. They wouldn't say, you mean there's only one cure? That's so narrow, so bigoted, so narrow-minded. I want to drink carrot juice. I just spent my money on a juicer and be healed of AIDS. You know, I want to stand on my head and meditate and say Om to be healed of AIDS. You know, they wouldn't do that. They'd be fighting and lying to get up there. But you say that there is a cure for the other terminal disease, Jesus, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. And they say, oh, that's narrow-minded. That's big. We're saying, wait a minute, this is a cure for death. There's a cure for death. It isn't amazing that there's only one way. It's amazing that there is a way at all for human beings to conquer death. And as you and I receive Christ, then the blood should be applied to our ear, to what we hear, what we do with our ear. Where do we give our listening? To the right thumb of our right hand, to what we do. It should change our habits, what we do. To the great toe of our right foot, it should change where we go and where we walk. And then they were to take a hint of oil and apply the oil, the Holy Spirit, to the right ear, to the right thumb, to the right foot. And there's beautiful typology. And I'm sure this man Caiaphas had never, ever offered this offering before. And see, Jesus is sending a message to the center of the nation, because I tell you this, he loved the Pharisees and Sadducees. He will come to terms with them later in his ministry. But early on, he's sending a clear message to the religious center of the nation as lepers are starting to come to the temple in Jerusalem to the priest. And more they're turning back to that 14th chapter of Leviticus, saying, this is amazing. And the message was, lepers are being cleansed in Israel. The Messiah has come. And they knew it. And that would be their condemnation. Jesus would say, one day you're coming close to blaspheming the Spirit. Because they knew in their hearts that the prophecies in the Old Testament were being fulfilled. In love, he's sending these lepers to the center of the nation, to Caiaphas and to Annas. He says to him, see thou, say nothing. Now there's a whole crowd there watching. It's hard. I'd be going, yee-hoo, clicking my heels, jumping up and down. Don't tell anybody anything. That'd be awful hard. Go thy way and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony to them, to the leaders of the nation. It was the leper's duty. But he went out and began to publish it everywhere. He told everybody. And to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could not more openly enter into the city. Now, this leper did not go to evangelism explosion. He didn't learn the four spiritual laws. I mean, when you get touched by the risen Savior, it should pour out of your life. Sharing Jesus should be the most natural thing in the world. You don't have to take a course on it. If you got to take a course on it, you need to get on your knees and take that course first. Because Jesus should blow your mind and flow forth from your heart, and you should be infectious. You know, you can't give somebody the measles unless you got it. And when you go to somebody to give them the measles, you don't have to have the four laws of giving somebody the measles. You are infectious. And I think when people get around you, they see it. They see the way they live. They see the way you talk. You laugh. They see your life. Nobody had to instruct this guy. He went and started to blaze it abroad. I wish we were all blazing, don't you? He began to blaze abroad the matter insomuch that Jesus couldn't even enter into a city openly anymore, but was without in the desert places, and they began to come to him there from every quarter. Now, again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Now, we're not told. Many scholars feel this is Peter's house. By the way, details are given. It's obvious that Peter was eyewitness, the way Mark writes here. And Peter being the influence he seems to have been. It may have been Peter's house, because if somebody tore the roof of your house open, you'd remember that. So there seems to be some inclinations here of that. Now, we're told in Luke 5, around 17, that Pharisees and Sadducees, doctors of the law, had come there early. Because now in Jerusalem, they're hearing, lepers are coming there for the offer of the sacrifice of cleansing. And now they're sending these from Jerusalem, Pharisees, Sadducees, doctors of the law, and this is early in the morning, it seems, as we combine the narratives in the Gospels, and these guys must have gotten there very early to get up close, because it's going to tell us that there was no room. You couldn't even get near the windows. You couldn't get near the place. So evidently, very early, these guys sent from Jerusalem to observe, to see who this prophet or this man was, had gotten in and are sitting right in the room with Jesus. They're sitting close. It was noised about Capernaum, the area, that he is in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. Couldn't get near the door. And he preached the word unto them. Now, it's so crowded that you couldn't even get near the house. And it says that Jesus is in the middle of this, and there's doctors of the law and everything, and it says he preached the word. And if you're going to preach, that's the thing to preach. There's a lot of other things preached today. Preached the word unto them. But it's interesting. It's not caruso or evangelizo, our word for preach there. It's a word that means the common conversational speech. It's used of the prattle of children. It just says he was talking to them about the word, and we find of the kingdom, of the good news of the kingdom. So Jesus is not standing in the middle of the room with a pulpit preaching. He's sitting on the floor with them, and he's talking with the doctors of the law and the people who are there, talking with them, conversational tone, about the things of the kingdom, and maybe even answering questions. We don't know. People are leaning in the windows trying to hear what's going on, trying to get close. And they come to him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. So paralyticos is the palsy here. This is a paralyzed man, and he's on some kind of a litter or a pallet. And they bring him to the house. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, it's not the media, it's the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, literally dug out the roof, they let down the bed where the sick of the palsy was. So they come trying to get to the door, and you know, you can imagine, here's these four guys trying to step over people, and people go, come on, man, what are you doing? What now? You know how people are. We're here in church. Leave us alone. You know, hey, don't sit next to that guy. He might hug you. You know, and they're kind of getting griped at. So they back up and brainstorm. Well, and the guy on the litter's probably going, you know, we could come back later when there's not a crowd here, and they're going, what should we do? You can hear these four guys, and we got to get in there somehow. somehow. And well, let's go up on the roof. If we dig through the roof, we can let him down the middle of Bible study. And the paralyzed guy's probably going, you know, I think we better pray about it. This doesn't sound like a good idea, you know. This poor guy's going whether he likes it or not. I hope that we are that way with our friends, that persistent with some of our friends to get them to Jesus. So these guys brainstorm and they get up on the roof. Now, the roofs in that part of the world were used to relax on, particularly in the evening and the morning. Usually there are stairs on the side of the house. Josephus speaks of the road of roofs, that in some areas you could go from roof to roof right on top of the house. The law in the Old Testament, Leviticus, I believe, said to have had to have a 3-foot wall around the edge of the house so that kids wouldn't fall off. You know, you give a kid a chance, they'll fall off. A friend of mine lives up in New York, said he was mowing his lawn the other summer, and he heard his son say, "Hey, Dad, look," and he looked up the second story window, and his son was leaning on the screen, standing in the window with his nose, "Hey, Dad, look," and just, he says, as I looked up, the screen popped out, and here he comes, out the second story, bam, on the lawn, and he's paralyzed, you know, he can't breathe, I mean, and they rushed him. By the time they got to the hospital, he was fine, he was sitting up, he was talking, and they took him back home again. It just... kind of thing you need to put a little excitement in your day. So they get up onto the roof. Now Luke tells us there were tiles. So evidently first thing they did was pry up the tiles. Under the tiles was usually mud and branches, and the roof was thick enough to walk on. So when it says here they dug out the roof, it literally means that it was clay and branches in the beginning. And just, you know, there's some strange things that go on here at Bible study sometimes. I mean, you know, people making noises and snoring once in a while, and we've had people do some funny things. I remember seeing someone knitting once. I was teaching, and every once in a while I'd see the yarn go up with a big knitting needle. Yeah, I'm trying to look in a different direction. I remember someone sitting in the back clipping their fingernails, and I keep hearing this click, click. And you're looking, trying to figure out who it is, you know, who would do this, you know. But nobody ever dug through the roof. You know, you just imagine Jesus in the Bible study, and all of a sudden plaster's falling and dirt and people are getting up. Wah! You know what I mean? You just imagine smoke spiraling, dust in the room, and here the roof's getting torn open, and Jesus looks up and sees these four guys looking down. Now, I got a feeling that Jesus may even have been familiar with these guys, because they have to be familiar enough with Jesus that they're willing to tear somebody else's roof open. You know, they must be saying, "Don't worry, he'll tell them they got to forgive us." You know, I know. They're going to be mad initially, but believe me, we've watched him, we've listened to him, we've been around him, we've seen him heal people, we know his messages, and yeah, the owner of the house is going to be mad, but Jesus will take care of him, you know. And he'll be happy that we went to all the trouble. I mean, there's a real determination here to get up on a roof and dig through the roof. So I get a feeling they're more than just, it's more than that they've just heard about Jesus. Jesus may recognize these faces as he looks up. They couldn't come near, so they got up and they began to dig up the roof where he was. And then they let the guy down into the middle of this scene. So you can imagine, all right, here he comes, you know, and everybody's getting up. They're letting the guy on the litter, must be saying, "It was not my idea, you know. Just, I tried to tell them. I couldn't get away." When Jesus saw, notice their, plural, this is the four. When Jesus saw their faith, and imagine what's it a bit for Jesus to look up. Now, he knows he's going to get a sermon illustration. I mean, he knew this was going to happen. I mean, he must have looked up and smiled, seen these four guys, and think, "Well, I wish the whole world was like these guys, you know." He probably smiled at them. I'm sure as the smoke cleared, they looked down. Just imagine, see the face of God looking up, smiling at you. When Jesus saw their faith, he says to the sick of the palsy, "Son, technon, child." And Matthew adds, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, the four guys are going, "Not the sins, the legs, not the sins, the legs." You know, we didn't, you know, it's not the sins, not a sin thing, Jesus. You know, you remember what you're doing with everybody. We're going to see the Pharisees and Sadducees as they think, who can forgive sins? This is blasphemy. It says, Jesus knowing their thoughts. So Jesus knows the thoughts of those that are around him. Evidently, he looks into the face of this poor guy who got let down in the middle of this. You know, and the guy's laying there, you know, looking into the face of God. Evidently, as he looks in the face of Jesus, coming under tremendous conviction, not about his paralysis, but about his sin. Because Jesus, knowing his thoughts, addresses what's troubling him and says, "Child," very endearing term used of little children, "Child, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven." Now, there's two words for "be of good cheer." It's take courage, literally. But there's two phrases for that in the Greek New Testament. You know, Jesus is not just saying to a guy who's crippled, "Cheer up, buddy." You know, it's not just cold. There is one take courage that means, come on, you can do it. You can do it. You know, get out there. You can. It means, you know, take courage. You can do that. And the other phrase means, it means that there is an absence of anything to fear, which is different than, you know, get in there and you can do it. The idea is when Jesus says, "Be of good cheer," the phrase that he said to him is, "There is no thing to fear, child." And it tells us that there was fear in his heart. "There is nothing to fear, child. Your sins are forgiven." How incredible. And by the way, you have to understand, it says your sins are sent away. It's not just the covering, the Jews, the kopher they were used to. And the Jews had never heard anybody say this. The forgiving of sin is one thing. If somebody sinned against you and stole your lamb, the law told you what to do in the law, how to make amends. But they're hearing from the lips of this rabbi that they've come to sit around and from Jerusalem and listen to a prerogative that only God can exercise. They are hearing a divine right. Your sins, speaking of the issue of sin in the life of a human being, are sent away. And they say in their hearts, "This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sin but God?" Rightly so. True observation that nobody can forgive sin but God. But it wasn't blasphemy because it was God. And I believe it's the object lesson. And for you and I, see, as Christians, we're used to this jargon, "Your sins are forgiven." I mean, it's almost too common for us. I don't think we think about the reality of what that means. But for the Jew, this was nothing that they ever heard. From one human to another, "Your sins are sent away." This is the first time in Mark's gospel we have the phrase. And for them, it was a staggering thing to hear from the mouth of Christ. They were watching to see if he was going to heal him. "Child, there's nothing to fear. Your sins are sent away." It means once and for all. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, arguing is the word, in their own hearts, back and forth within themselves. "Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" It's a divine prerogative. And that is a good observation by them. And I believe Jesus loving them. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within them, he knows what they're reasoning. He says to them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Now imagine how that must have shocked them. Because they're not saying anything. They're observing and quietly in themselves are saying, "Oh no, now we got him. This is blasphemy. Now we're starting to understand what this prophet is about." Why are you Then Jesus looks at them and says, "What are you reasoning that in your heart for?" Their mouths must have fell open. "Which is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins are forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise, take up thy bed, and walk'?" Now, by the way, neither one of them is really easy to say. You know, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Arise, take up your bed, and walk"? Now, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk," in one sense, is harder. Because if you say to somebody, "Your sins are forgiven," nobody knows whether it happened or not. If you say, arise, take up your bed and walk, and they don't, then you have to say, well, I had faith and I felt it pulsing through my body and it came down and I said, yeah, and they said, and they resisted and I felt it come back and it almost knocked me down because they lacked faith. You know, that's the kind of stuff these people say. Which is easier to say? Thy sins are forgiven? Or take up your bed and walk? Jesus said, you know, your problem is observation. I understand that what you're reasoning in your hearts, and it's because you are not observing what just took place in eternity. You're not observing the spiritual realm. And look at this. God, in a wonderful way, says to these men, but that you may know. Here's the, you know, this is what I want you to understand. But that you may know that the Son of Man, he takes the turn from Daniel, hath power, that's authority, exousia, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he turns to this sick of the palsy. He looks at him and says, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way to your house. Get up, take your bed, and go home. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this before. So, you know, he says to these religious leaders, and that's what he wants them to know, that someone is in the midst of Israel, that the forgiveness of sin is a reality. He said, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your bed and walk. But so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Get up, take your bed, go home. Now, he doesn't have to rehab. He doesn't have to work to get muscle tone back. You know, here's a guy who's been a paralytic. Evidently, as soon as Jesus says it to him, the word of God is there to create new muscles, to put sinews in place, and to put muscle tone immediately where there had been nothing. The guy gets up. Not only does he get up, he picks his bed up. And he goes. And I guarantee you, as he leaves, he doesn't have to go through the roof. I get to the crowd parts then. Everybody kind of steps back and looks at this guy going by, you know. And I don't think he's just walking. He's probably skipping out with his bed, you know. Immediately he arose, took up his bed. He went forth before, in the presence of them all. They're watching. Insomuch that they were all amazed, and they glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this before. And he went forth again. Now, by the way, I have a feeling that this guy came back and fixed the hole in the roof by himself, you know. Because if he's anything like us, he might have been thinking, you know, if I don't fix it, paralysis may come back again, you know. I says, you know, what do I need to do here? You know, he's going to take it back if I'm not good, you know. I'm sure he's a lot like us. And you can imagine his friends looking down through the hole, seeing him get up and taking his bed. They just took off the roof, ran around the other end. I'm sure as he got out, they were dancing and jumping, probably the first time since they were little boys together. Dancing and playing and hooting and hollering, I would have been. What an incredible experience. He goes forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat in his house, many publicans and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with publicans and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, they that are whole or healthy have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And it's a shame if your Bible doesn't say to repentance. He doesn't just come to call sinners. Going on by the Sea of Galilee, he comes across Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, a man called Levi. Mark tells us he saw a man named Levi. It's interesting, in Matthew's own gospel, it says he saw a man. That's all. Because the tax collector, if he was a Jew, was despised. He was a traitor. He was taking money from his own people for the Romans. And this guy named Levi, evidently raised in a Levitical family at some point in the line, you know, saw the hypocrisy at the temple, so he decided, I'm going to get everything, you know, the way people do, out of this life for me. I am numero, and I'm going to make as much money as I can. So he's now at the receipt of custom. He would stand with a Roman behind him with a spear, the sign of authority of all of Rome behind him. And he had the right to tax the fishermen. And one writer said that Matthew's a man who taught Peter to curse. He had a right to get Peter when he came in with his boat and said, okay, I want this much money on this many fish. And the trade route was there. And what they would do is they would collect what was legal, and anything above that they could collect, that was their own money. And that's the way they were paid, by ripping the people off. So he was considered a traitor. But we know that as a man named Levi, that he had some background, because 99 times in Matthew's gospel, he quotes the Old Testament and said, this happened to fulfill that which was spoken or written. He was an incredible student of the Old Testament. And Jesus only has to say two words to this man, because he must have been sitting there at Capernaum, which is the hub of Christ's public ministry, looking at people whose eyes had been opened, looking at lepers that had been cleansed, looking at, you know, the man with the palsy come skipping out the front door of Peter's house. He must have been observing, and as Christ walked by him and looked at him, Matthew has the sense he sees a man. He doesn't see a publican. He doesn't see a sinner. He knew by the look in Christ's eyes, what he sees as he looks at me is a man, a human. And all Jesus had to say to him was, follow me. That's all. And he left everything. And he left a lucrative business for Christ. And followed him, went with him. And immediately had a party, an evangelistic potluck, for tax gatherers and sinners and harlots, those, you know, they're the outcasts, and Jesus is right in the midst of them, eating, not to find fellowship, but to reach them. See, you have to remember that. You're not out amongst your old friends to fellowship with them. What concourse has light and darkness? Your relationship with old friends and relations should be to evangelize them, not to find fellowship. There is no longer that common ground. And the light and darkness can't have that. But it doesn't mean we're holier than thou, we cut our old friends off. You know, we're the ones then that bring the message of Christ to them, see them saved. We heard Sunday, one of the ladies that was saved here in the last few months brought 24 friends to church Sunday. I like that. All of you bring 24 friends with you. Bring them to Jesus. Matthew throws the party. Jesus is not uncomfortable. He is there with them. They are not uncomfortable with him. How is it that your master is spending time with publicans and sinners? Jesus, when he hears it, he turns to them and says, they that are whole or healthy have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. Now, by the way, I hope you listen to that. Jesus says those that are sick have need of a physician, because there are those in the church that say we should never go to the doctor. There are people who call themselves Christian who refuse to have their kids immunized, or as though that's a Christian doctrine. If that's something somebody chooses, fine, but don't say you're doing it because it's what God wants or because what the Bible teaches. And we just saw some kids a couple of years ago here in Philly dying because they didn't have measles and they didn't have immunization. That is not something that the Bible teaches. Jesus himself said they that are sick have need of a physician. If that was a heretical statement, it wouldn't have fallen from his lips. Not that I like doctors. Now, personally, I got some good friends that are doctors, but I hope if God's gracious to me, he keeps me away from them as long as possible. You know, because they have all this technology today. If you hang around them long enough and you have good medical coverage, they'll find something wrong with you. You know, and ultrasounds and MRIs, and, you know, they'll find something that you probably would have lived out the rest of your life happy not knowing you had. And you'll get ulcers worrying about it. So seems like these guys just died on time. I'm not sure. They that are healthy have no need of vision, but those that are sick. That's why I'm here with them. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.